And good morning to you, brothers and sisters. As we now move into the record of Ezra and Nehemiah in a little bit more detail, let's try and bear in mind that framework that we established yesterday, that first of all, Zerubbabel and Joshua are doing the work, a gap, Ezra, a gap, Nehemiah. Yes, we'll need to bear that in mind, because what we're looking at are the themes that are running through, rather than just following through chronologically, as you probably guessed from yesterday. If you'll just turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, to start with this morning, there's a little phrase here which sums up the attitude which God was expecting those who returned to have about the work they were carrying out on his behalf. It's right at the end of the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. You'll notice that, as we will find so often, it's a response to those who came to oppose the work. So we've got some men here in verse 19, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. We will learn more of them. They're fascinating characters in their own right, but we'll learn more of them a little bit later on. When they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Now here's Nehemiah's answer, and let's look at it very carefully. "Then answered I them and said, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem.'" It's a little bit like the message that we saw yesterday and read again this morning in Ezra chapter 4, when the adversaries came and said, "Let us join together with you in building the house of the Lord. We seek your God as ye do." And Zerubbabel's answer was, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel." But it's this phrase here at the end of Nehemiah 2 that we want to concentrate on a moment, because it does sum up this attitude. "You have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." And as we examine it, just bear this in mind as well, that there are many around us today in the world who will say, "Well, why won't you let us join with you? Or rather, why won't you join with us? Why is it that you as Christadelphians hold yourselves aloof? Why are you distinct? Surely these things are not important. We're all going in the same direction. We're all worshipping the same God. Why can't we join together?" And to some, it's a very compelling sort of argument, and it's necessary that we should have an answer to it. And I think we'll find the answer from these godly men that lived so long ago. "Ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Now, what do those words mean? "Ye have no portion." Well, let's just look at a couple of references, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that use the same idea. The first is in 2 Samuel chapter 20. We're in the time of David the king, of course, here. And you'll notice as well that the passages that we're going to look at are also dealing with occasions where people came in order to affect the work of God. Well, here's a man. He's described in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 20 as a man of Belial, a man of wickedness, a man who is worthless, as the margin in some of your Bibles might tell you. His name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, who blew the trumpet and said, "We have no part." Revised version, "We have no portion." It's the same word that occurs in Nehemiah 2, verse 20. "We have no portion in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel." So all the men of Israel went up from following David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. So here was this man who's saying, we're not going to have David to rule over us, because we've got no portion with David. David is a son of Jesse, by implication of the tribe of Judah. We are those who were previously associated with Saul, who was a Benjamite. Come on, all those who remember Saul, let's gather ourselves together. And so we have no portion with David. And Nehemiah, when he uses the same word, is saying to the people who came to him, we have no portion with you, and you have no portion with us. There's a great difference now between those who had returned, who saw the security of their situation as being wholly within the hands of God, and if anyone else wished to join themselves with it, then they would have to throw their lot completely with those who had returned. You couldn't somehow dilute it and spread it out over them all. They got to forsake their old ways, they got to forsake worship of other gods, and they got to come and worship the God of Israel. The other reference is in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8. And you'll see how the same idea is brought out here. And then leads us by words that are used here in Acts chapter 8 back to something which shows us that what Nehemiah was talking about was the covenant that they had with God. It was as if it was in the forefront of his mind always that they were the covenant people. But here in Acts chapter 8 we've got the work of Philip. Verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And there was a man there, you may remember, this man Simon. He's introduced to us back in verse 9. Which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He wanted to have part in all this because he saw the power of the apostles, and he wanted to share this power in some way. It's just the same sort of idea as the adversaries of Zerubbabel and those that came and wanted to join with Nehemiah in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And Simon comes thinking, verse 18, that he could receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. Give me also this power, on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. This was something that was totally alien to the life of the early ecclesia. And so Peter said, thy money perish with thee. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money? You just don't understand what's happening at all. And here we have it in verse 21, the same idea that crops up in Nehemiah 2:20. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Your portion isn't with us. For this reason, and Peter's now put his finger right on the problem that Simon had, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. He loved money more than anything else. And it's this little phrase here which now leads us to tell us that it's the covenant that was in the mind of Nehemiah. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You may have got a marginal reference against that phrase in Acts 8:21, which takes you into the Psalms. Psalm 78. But let's just go there together, shall we? This is really quite fascinating, the way that Scripture leads us to understand just what the situation was when these people approached Nehemiah. Psalm 78 is an Exodus psalm, of course. It speaks about the people being brought out of Egypt. It talks about the works of God as they were travelling through that desolate country. So that we're told, for example, in verse 33, their days did God consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God, remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues. For this reason, this is the verse that Acts 8:21 leads us to, for their heart, like Simon's, was not right with him. And here's the important part. Neither were they steadfast, neither were they faithful in his covenant. So when Nehemiah said, you have no part, no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem, he was saying, you are not the covenant people. If you want to have something to do with us, then you've got to come into the covenant. And he recognized that the covenant was something which marked them as being completely different from those who had returned. Ye have no portion in Jerusalem. So that's our answer, first of all, to those who would say, why are you so distinct? We have to say to them, are you the covenant people? Have you entered into covenant? Have you made a covenant by sacrifice? And the answer will be, no, they haven't. And until that covenant is made, we can have nothing to do with them. Well, back into Nehemiah 2, verse 20, because we've only looked at one of the words that Nehemiah used. Ye have no portion in Jerusalem. But the second word he uses is, ye have no right in Jerusalem. And we thought, didn't we, the night before last, that we live in a world that now is out for its rights in every sense. And in Nehemiah now says, ye have no right in Jerusalem. And as we did before, let's look at another couple of passages, shall we? 2 Samuel 19, the chapter before the one we started with. You'll see from the beginning of the chapter, the time in Israel's history that's being spoken of. It's after Absalom's rebellion, and the king was weeping for Absalom. And then move to verse 24, and we discover that the descendants of Saul, who had been well favoured by David, because David had made an oath that he would look after Saul's descendants. Remember when he wept about those who had been slain on Mount Gilboa. And in verse 24 we read of Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, who came down to meet the king, who had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. It came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king said, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And here's the answer, my servant deceived me. My servant said, I'll saddle an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king. I'm lame. I need help, and it was my servant's fault. He had slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what's good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right have I to cry any more to the king? I'm a dead dog. You can kill me now. I've got no right. I've got no claim in your sight. This is what Mephibosheth is saying to David. And it's this same word that's used in Nehemiah 2 verse 20. When Nehemiah says to the adversaries, ye have no right in Jerusalem. Just as Mephibosheth had no right in Jerusalem, but threw himself on the mercy of David, so the people of Nehemiah's day had no right there. But they wouldn't learn the lesson that Mephibosheth did. He didn't see Nehemiah as an angel of God in any sense at all. The adversaries of Nehemiah's day were only too keen to try and get a foothold in Jerusalem and turn events for their own purposes. But this word right has a little more of a meaning to it than that. If you'll turn to the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, we find the same word is used there. In a passage that we know quite well, it's a passage that is quoted at the time of Pentecost. Verse 23 of Joel chapter 2. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And you'll say, what on earth has that got to do with rights? Well, what it has got to do with rights is the word there that's translated moderately in the middle of the verse. For God gives you the former rain moderately. He gives you the former rain in just measure, the Revised Version translates it. That's what a right is. It's justice. You get the idea that if we've got a right, it's just and good that we should receive something. Now, as far as the land was concerned, it was just and good in God's sight that he sent rain regularly, peacefully, so that the land would bring forth. It's the picture that we see in Isaiah 55, isn't it? This is the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth to make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall God's word be. It's just measure. And when the people do what God wishes, then the land receives in just measure the rain. When the people don't do what God wishes, then God withholds the rain, because they have no right and the land has no right. And Nehemiah is saying to these people, there has been a famine in hearing the word of God, so you have no right in Jerusalem. Whereas the people who were there did have a right in Jerusalem. And we've only looked at two of the words. You have no portion, you have no right in Jerusalem. And there's a third one, no memorial in Jerusalem. Well, just look how this word is used. If you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. And probably this is the most important of all. This word that's used now. You have no memorial in Jerusalem. A couple of occasions in Ecclesiastes, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall be any remembrance of those things that are to come with those that shall come after. And it's that word remembrance. There's no remembrance. It's as if the memory has gone. We read a little bit later, don't we? Is it in chapter 7, I haven't got a note about this one, it's perhaps not chapter 7, my memory has let me down. You know, when someone dies, even the memory of them has perished. It's the same word. We also get it in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, in verse 16. There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. If we live our lives away from God, it doesn't matter whether we're wise or foolish, we all go the same way. Once we're under the earth, the memory is gone. There is no remembrance. Ye have no memorial in Jerusalem. But look how it's also used in the history of the nation. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. The incident of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, you may remember, wanted some of the authority that they thought Moses and Aaron had got, and felt that they should be able to share it. And here in Numbers 16, verse 36, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Speak to Eleazar, Aaron's son, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter the fire yonder, for they are hallowed." The censers of these sinners, against their own lives, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offer them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed. The people have been killed, but the censers that they'd used for worship now were something different. And there's a remembrance now of the sin. The plates were going to be made from the censers that they had offered false fire to the Lord in. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they were burnt, had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. For this reason, verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. You see the parallel with what's happening in Nehemiah. That to Nehemiah come people who say, "We want to share with you." And he says, "There's no memorial." It's the situation that was there with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These people thought they could have a share in the priesthood, and they couldn't. And the destruction of them was kept as a memorial, as a warning to all others who would follow thereafter. Or while we're in Numbers, chapter 31, after Balaam had encouraged the nation of Israel in their immorality with the Midianites, then we read this towards the end of this long 31st chapter of Numbers. Verse 51, Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord, of the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds. Verse 54, and Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and hundreds, and brought it to the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. The end of that dreadful destruction. Then the memorial was brought that they could remember that they cannot share. You can't share with people who worship a different God from the God of Israel. And this was to be a memorial. It was a remembrance of God's mercy, his justice, and his forgiveness. And while we're thinking of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we must always remember that interleaved amongst them are the words of the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, who were there to encourage the people. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporary with Zerubbabel and just towards the beginning of Ezra's time. Malachi probably contemporary with Nehemiah. Well, let's just look at Malachi, shall we, in that case, if he's contemporary with the one who said these words that we've been looking at in some detail. Malachi chapter 3, what was it that Nehemiah said to the adversaries that came? "He have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You don't share with us. It is not just that you should be with us in this work. There is no remembrance for you. In fact, the memorial of the people has been that we cannot share, we cannot dilute our worship in any sense by joining with you." Don't you think that's why Malachi, when he was prophesying, uses these words? Look at verse 13 of Malachi 3. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of memorial, remembrance, was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. So there's the covenant. He had no portion or right or remembrance in Jerusalem. You are not in the book of remembrance, is really what Nehemiah was saying to these people who came to him. And Malachi goes on, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my peculiar treasure, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So we can probably see from that little review of how those words are used elsewhere in Scripture just how important this message was that Nehemiah got across. There was no covenant between these people and God, and for that reason there could be no sharing with them in the work. Well, now let's go into Ezra, shall we, in Ezra chapter 4, because we discover that Zerubbabel understood the same thing. We've already read it, haven't we, here? Those that, verse 2, came near to Zerubbabel, then the chief of the fathers, and said, let us build with you. We seek your God as ye do, and sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers said, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. We ourselves together will build the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now, had these adversaries told a lie? Let's just consider that for a moment. When they said, we seek your God and sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, were they right? Had they been doing that at all? Well, it might be interesting just to ask ourselves that question and to look at it. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17, here's the occasion that they were talking about when they were brought back to the land. 2 Kings 17 verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthar and Avar and Hamath and from Sepharvaim, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. It was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. I haven't time to look at it at the moment, but it's one of these fascinating coincidences in Scripture. Do you remember another occasion when wild animals were sent to destroy people? Remember when the she-bears were sent and they killed those youths that taunted the prophet? It was in exactly the same place. It was at Bethel, and the two occasions were in the same spot in the land. And you can check it if you like, because when eventually a prophet is sent at this time, a priest is sent, verse 28, one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came in order to teach them the way of the Lord. Where did he come and dwell? He dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And obviously they sent the priest to the place where the lions had come out in order to kill them. So the two incidents happened in the same spot. But notice, they were being taught how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Verse 32, So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. So, the answer to our question is, were they telling the truth or not? Yes, they had sacrificed to the Lord God of Israel since the days of Esarhaddon, who had brought them forth. But it was one of these statements that, though it is true, is deceptive. And it's necessary that we understand what deception is about. The most striking deception is the deception which is 95% truth and 5% distortion of truth. And that's what these people did. They were right. They had served the Lord. But as we've just seen from 2 Kings 17 verse 33, they also served other gods. And they left that bit out. When they spoke to Zerubbabel, they hadn't told him that they'd mixed their worship of the God of Israel with the gods of the other countries. But Zerubbabel knew that. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. And the same sort of deceptive comment can easily be made to us today. We serve, we worship the same God you worship. But they do not worship the same God that we worship. They don't understand that God. And they worship other gods. They make other gods to worship. And the situation is analogous with the one that faced Zerubbabel and Jeshua in these days. Well, there were practical applications as well of this understanding that those who led the returned exiles had of their covenant with God. Turn back into the book of Ezra in chapter 2. And you'll say, are we going to go all the way through chapter 2? I mean, just have a look at it. There are quite a lot of names in Ezra chapter 2. Well, we're not going to read the names, but look at verse 62 of Ezra 2. All these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. What had Nehemiah said? Ye have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So now these people had to prove their right to be in the work, and their names were not found in the genealogy. Therefore, their right to act as priests in Jerusalem was denied. They were polluted. You may remember the aspects of the law of Moses, where a priest could not serve if he had a mark or a blemish. Well, these people were like that. They were blemished. Their record was blemished. They had no right before him. Or move on to chapter 7 of Ezra. When Ezra arrives, notice what we're told about him. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, where we're told he's the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meriah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. He had no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And here was Ezra with an impeccable genealogy. It needed to be shown that this man had returned with rights to speak about the things of God. And he was a ready scribe, we're told, in verse 6, in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Or Ezra chapter 9. Look at the way that Ezra dealt with some of the problems that they had, and his keen sense of covenant. Verse 1, the princes came to Ezra saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites haven't separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites, taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons." And notice how he describes it, "so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." Keep your finger in Ezra 9 because we'll come back to it, but just turn on to Malachi again and chapter 2. You remember the passage there which speaks about the sanctity of marriage in the sight of God. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14. "Yet you say, wherefore? The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And why did he make them one flesh? And wherefore one? For this reason, that he might seek a godly seed." See, it's the same idea which is being picked up here in Ezra chapter 9. You've mingled the holy seed with the people of the lands. So they were taking the words of the prophets, they were understanding the message that was coming from God, and they were now applying it in a practical way. It wasn't just head knowledge, it was something that was crucially important to them. And there's a message here, of course, back in Ezra chapter 9 for us, isn't there? It's the message of not yoking ourselves unequally. It's the message of marrying only in the Lord, which is written regularly, page after page in Scripture, lest the holy seed be mingled with the people of the lands. The teaching couldn't be clearer. So when we seek for partners, there is only one community in which we can seek for them, and that's the community of the Lord. And if an association should be formed with someone who does not share our faith, then that faith must be embraced before marriage can take place, lest the holy seed be mingled. We see how clear the teaching is. Well, back in Ezra 9, verse 2, "They've taken of their daughters for their sons, and the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the lands. The hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." You see, that was the worst part, wasn't it? These who were meant to be shepherds were no longer shepherding the people, and it was the princes and rulers who had been the first in this trespass, as the Revised Version margin says. It doesn't mean that they had necessarily been the ones who had noised it abroad that that's what they had done, but they'd been the first ones. They had led them in wrong ways, and you can see Ezra's response to it. "When I heard this thing, I rent my garments and mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished." We begin to notice, as the record of Ezra and Nehemiah progresses, a marked change that's taking place in the people of God. Whereas in the earlier books of the Bible, we discover that the nation of Israel are a nation who are dependent upon all the details of the temple or tabernacle service. At this time, and it's partly through the agency of Ezra, that the change is taking place to a people who are now devoted to the Word of God. So we're moving from a place where people have to go to in order to learn of God to His Word, where they go to. And we find this here in verse 4 of Ezra 9. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that have been carried away. It's as if a preparation is being made for those who will no longer be born into Israel, who will not be able to come to the temple to worship. It was hinted at, of course, when we read that so far as the Ark of the Covenant was concerned, then the word of the Lord was placed into the Ark. The scrolls with the law on were put into the Ark of God. But the transference from the place to the word was being prepared. And Ezra now, understanding how far adrift from the word of God the people's behaviour had been, now in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, rose up from his heaviness, having rent his garment and mantle, fell upon his knees, spread out his hands unto the Lord God. And we get now one of the beautiful prayers which are interlaced through these two books. Marvellous prayer, showing that he did understand fully what this covenant was. It's a complete reflection of Scripture. Just look at a few verses from it a little bit later in Ezra chapter 9. If only we could pray like this. Most of this prayer is taken out of Deuteronomy. I've yet to find a version of the Bible that gets anywhere near picking out in its marginal references the allusions to Deuteronomy here. And if you just want to make some notes, we haven't time to turn to all the Deuteronomy passages, but just notice this. Verse 10. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it, a phrase straight out of Deuteronomy 4 verse 5, is an unclean land, Leviticus 18 verse 2, with the filthiness of the people of the lands. That's from much nearer in time to Ezra. That's the lamentation of Jeremiah, Lamentations 1 verse 7, the filthiness of the people of the lands. With their abominations, that's Deuteronomy 18 verse 9, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. And that's from the historical record, 2 Kings 21 verse 16, that the land was filled from end to end with abominations. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, out of the repetition of the law, Deuteronomy 7 verse 3. Neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth, that's Deuteronomy 23 verse 7, forever, that ye may be strong, that's Deuteronomy 11 verse 8, and eat the good of the land, that's actually out of Genesis 45 verse 18, and leave it for an inheritance for your children forever, out of Ezekiel 37 verse 25. And after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And that comes out of Job 11 verse 6. It crops up again in Psalm 103 verse 10, and hast given us such a deliverance as this. And so Ezra now completes his prayer and says in verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? It's a rhetorical question, of course. They can't join in affinity with the people of these abominations, because it would stop them being the people of God. Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so there should be no remnant nor escaping? Thou shalt have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem, Nehemiah said. And the way they got to that We've already seen it in some ways, but the most crucial way they reached that understanding was this, and it comes out in Ezra's prayer. It's in this phrase at the beginning of verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. And the rightness of the possibility of people sharing in his purpose comes because, firstly, God is righteous. His people, therefore, must be righteous, and he will act righteously towards them. And so Ezra says, we remain yet escaped as it is this day. We are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this. So it was necessary, you see, not only to speak to the people who came and said, we want to share with you in these things. It was necessary now for their own iniquities to be purged out because they were not standing before him as they should. And so as chapter 10 starts, when Ezra had prayed and confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. It was a message which had touched them. They began to understand just what it was that had happened. And we could do the same if we went through the chapters in Nehemiah, chapter 8, 9, 10 and 11. Chapter 8, the reading of the law, showing the people, by contrast, where they had gone wrong. So that by the time we come to Nehemiah chapter 9, they confess their sins before God. And in chapter 10, make a covenant with him. And we have there the list of the people who signed the covenant, saying, we set our hands this day, that from this day on forward, we will serve the Lord. In much the same way as the people did in the time of Joshua, you may remember. And just as the people after Joshua's day said good words, but their actions didn't really complement the words, so unfortunately we discover that in this period of their history, it's easier to say than it is to do. And we find the same problem, don't we, in our own lives. Very easy to say, very easy to make the resolution, much more difficult to complete it. Let's try and take the lesson that we get from these passages. We are a covenant people. There is a portion for us in Zion. A book of remembrance has been written. We're waiting for the day when the Lord will make up his jewels and all the precious things will be there. May it be that we are also those precious ones in his sight, and he'll remember us in that day.